In this session, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13 and following. That is, the gospel goes out to the nations. And we have a graphic for you, as usual, to help you to see where things are. And if you look at the graphic, we see Israel. We call Israel here A. That's Act 1. And then the church, B. That's Act 2. And we're going to be talking about Israel and the church in a few moments. And you'll notice where those two meet, we call that the transition, Acts chapter 1 to 12. Great deal of theological differences arise from that period of time where, in a sense, there are two channels. There's a transition from Israel to the church. But now we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13 to 28, or if you prefer, Acts chapter 13 to 1996, 1997, 1998. What we're saying is that this step to the nations, step one was transition, Acts chapters 1 to 12, transition. But 13 on is taking the gospel to the nation, and that's still going on. At least that's our thesis, that Act 2 is continuing, that we live today in Act 2. So we've put together a little list of thoughts, a dozen thoughts on the channels of redemption. And I call it thoughts on the channels of redemption after reading Romans 9, 10, and 11. So here they are. A is Israel, and B is the church, if you look again at the graphic. Israel and the church are different. There's two different channels. They are not the same. The church is linked to Israel. In the past, we have our roots there. Abraham is our father. In the present, the relationship is that the Jews are the enemies of the gospel. But in the future, there's their acceptance is going to bring life to us, riches to us. Thirdly, the church is the present channel, Matthew 21 terms, that has been given to the church. Israel is set aside in Matthew 21 terms. The kingdom, the work as redemptive channel has been taken away. At the present, Israel is an enemy of the church's gospel. I know we mentioned that above, but I wanted to reiterate that. Many people have a very romanticized view of Jews and of the new nation of Israel as if, well, of course, they're one with us. And of course, they're not one with us. They're still rejecting the way. Individuals aren't, but the nation of Israel and the Jewish people and the diaspora as a whole have not opened their hearts to the Lord. They've opposed that. Sixth, Israel has a future. All Israel. And if when Israel is cut off, we were blessed, how much more we're going to be blessed when Israel is brought back. Israel has a future. Then Israel, now listen to this one. You can think about this one. I'm going to say that Israel was a more appropriate channel for bringing the Messiah to the world and to the cross. That is, the stability of a nation that had its roots in the promise of Abraham, had the law, had the sacrifices, had the prophets, had the messianic predictions, was a perfect channel for bringing Jesus Christ in. He had to be born in some nation. To be born in a special nation made sense. I'm saying that a nation, and specifically Israel, was an appropriate channel for bringing the Messiah, bringing the Christ to the world. But look at the next statement. Is the church a more appropriate channel for taking the gospel to the nations? But we'll talk about that a little later in this session. Is the church a more appropriate channel, a redemptive channel for taking the gospel to the nations? Then to note that the theological systems offer a spectrum of emphases, stressing either Israel and the church as having a lot in common. That's, in our terms, in this course, that's the unity, what God, the unity in what God is doing and saying. and other theological systems differ. They stress what's different between Israel and the church. And they stress the progress, the progressive change that takes place. To say, well, the church is not at all like Israel. And I think there's a biblical balance regarding Israel and the church, and it ought to be sought. We ought to be able to live in the balance of biblical tension to see that yes, we are rooted in Israel, but Israel and the church are different. And then the church must not take its status for granted. We'll come back to this also. It's a very important idea. As did Israel, which assumed that it was an end in itself, that they were somehow God's chosen people who could do what they wanted, because look, we are Israel. And could we say, oh, look, we're the church, we're in fine shape, when maybe we are not doing well at all? We ought not to take our status for granted and thinking that the church is an end in itself. And then Israel was national and Jewish by its very nature. The church is cross-cultural, universal, and local. Now, we're coming back to those ideas as well. Well, you say, 12 thoughts. Well, you've got a lot of ideas there. Well, I've got more thoughts about Act 1 and Act 2 as well, if that wasn't enough for you. It's interesting to me how clearly the division comes. Luke chapter 24, Jesus taught them from the Old Testament, showed them that the Scriptures taught that the Christ should suffer and rise again. That's Act 1. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to the nations. That's Act 2. Genesis 12. I will make of you a great nation, and through your seed a blessing for all the families of the earth. That's Act 1. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Oh, all the peoples of the earth? Oh, that's Act 2. You see, Act 1 brought the Savior to the cross. Act 2 takes that message of redemption to the world. Clear one we used in an earlier session. As the Father has sent me, that's Act 1. That's Genesis 12 to John 21. As my Father has sent me, so I send you. That's Acts chapter 1 to the present. It's what God is doing. He's sending us now through His Son. Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But He has earlier said, that's the culmination of Act 1. But He had earlier said, I will build my church. That's Act 2. So, summary. In Act 1, the Father provides redemption through a nation. In Act 2, the Son proclaims redemption through the church. God built the nation through Abraham and those who followed Him. Jesus is building the church through the apostles and those believers who come after them. Now, the Father provides redemption through the channel, the redemptive channel of the nation. The Father provides a Savior. What should our response be? When you find out and you come to know and believe that God has provided a Savior, what should your response be? Well, He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Our response is to receive Him, to believe. Do you need to suffer for that? What do you need to do? What suffering do you need in order to become redeemed? What suffering do you need to go through in order to have your sins forgiven? None. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Are you following me? That the Father brought the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, to die on a cross to redeem us from our sins, and we don't do anything except believe and accept it. Well, let's go to Act 2. The Son proclaims redemption through the church. What should be our response to that truth? Well, believe. Oh, yeah, I believe. Oh, no, I don't think so. I think there's more to it. Are we called to suffer to make that happen? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is not believe, this is obedience. We talk about trust and obey. We trust God that our sins will be forgiven, but then we obey God to do what He wants to do in Act 2. That is to redeem a lost world through the witness of His people. Do we suffer for that? Absolutely. We are called. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Do we deny ourselves in order to have our sins forgiven? Is that the point? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He that will save his life will lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So you've got to lose your life and deny yourself in order to have your sins forgiven? Oh, no. Forgiveness comes through simple faith. Then what's all this about? Well, Jesus is now talking in Matthew 16, that what He's going to do, He's talking about Act 2. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and come follow me. For he that will save his life will lose it. I think He's talking not about salvation there, by the way. I think He's talking about the usefulness of my life. But he that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it. I'm not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we're going to see, does Paul suffer to make the gospel known? Ah, yes. Well, we've really got to get to that. So let's go to the nations, starting in Acts chapter 13. And I want to, again, give a little more background. Do you remember in the promise to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you and your seed, this is Act 2 he's talking about, I'm going to bring blessing to all the peoples of earth, all the families of earth. I wanted to do a little word study on that word mishpacha, which is the Hebrew word that's translated peoples or families. In Numbers chapter 26, it's used for the clans or the sons of, the five clans, the five mishpacha, the five of Judah. So the tribe of Judah had five clans or Judges 9, the four families of Reuben, the four clans. In Ezekiel chapter 20, it's used for the tribes. In Amos, it's used for families. Psalm 22 really helps to put it into focus. Psalm 22, you remember, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a messianic psalm, and it tells about Jesus being pierced and the punishment that he went through on the cross for us. And then listen to Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. Families of the nations. That's that word. Revelation 5, of course, is written in Greek originally, but it has the idea. It tells us what that meant. Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If you trace that word, and we only skimmed off a little of the best, but if you take and trace that word through the Old Testament, you'll see that mishpacha means all the family groups, all those, whatever the group would be, clans, tribes, families, nations, provinces. Well, what about those people groups that don't have a church? Well, you know, the church's responsibility is to spread the gospel. You shall be witnesses to me. What's God doing? I mean, what is God wanting to do with His church? What is His purpose for the church? What is the task of the redemptive channel that we call the church? How is God going to work? By what means? Well, God worked through Abraham and people who believed to build a nation. And now He works through the apostles, through people who believe, to reach a lost world. That is the task of the church. The church is a redemptive channel to take the good news to the nations. Now, I teach at Columbia International University, in fact, Columbia Bible College, which is a part of that university. And students here Some of them feel that our pet emphasis is, and I almost hate to use the word because for many people it's a negative word, missions. Missions. I've had a student one time say to me, I've had it up to here with missions. It's all we ever hear. Makes everybody else sound like second-class citizens. The pastors, second-class citizens. The church youth workers, second-class citizens. And the missionaries are the golden-haired people. Huh. But what is the task of the church? What's the role, the function, the calling of the church, God's redemptive channel? I think it's to take the gospel to the nations, to all the family groups of the earth. Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord is speaking to the Messiah. I mentioned this in an earlier session. It's a wonderful passage. And the Father says to the Messiah, you know, I've brought you in, I'm going to bring you into the world to redeem Judah and Israel. And then he says some really interesting words to him. He says, but that's too small a thing for you. That's not a big enough job for you. Well, that sounds pretty big job, doesn't it? You're here to redeem Judah and Israel. And the Father says to the Son, that's too small a thing. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Many years later, Paul and Barnabas have left Antioch and they're out on their missionary journey. We're in Acts chapter 13 and they are explaining to people why they are now out in the Gentile world proclaiming the gospel. And you know what they said? They said, God has called us to be lights to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God told us to do that. Now, wait a minute, Paul and Barnabas, what kind of hermeneutics is that? Because I know that God told Jesus to do that. It's too small a thing to rescue Jacob and Israel. But you will be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul and Barnabas quote the words of the Father to the Son and appropriate them as their own job. How did that happen? It happened very simply. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. And God sends the gospel, listen, through people. God always does His work through people. Over the years, I've hit one strange thing after another. I remember a church that got all caught up in the fact that the gospel was somehow in secret code in the stars. And the people didn't need preachers or evangelists or witnesses that they could only... And the members of the Sunday school class that I was in spent days plotting out the stars. Another fellow wrote a big book, and he's not the only one, all about how the gospel is secretly encoded in the measurements of the pyramids. Well, these things may be, but that's not how God worked. He didn't tell people to listen to the pyramids. He didn't come and tell the Ethiopian eunuch, well, go down to the pyramids and measure them. He sent Philip running alongside. Do you understand what you're reading? Isaiah chapter 53. God uses people. That's how He works. And as my Father has sent me, so send I you. So, I want to ask a question. Is the task of making Christ known to the nations, to be an integral part of the local church, that is an organic part? Is it a very part of the nature of what it means to be church? Or is it a desirable option? Is the emphasis on reaching a lost world, not only here, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, all the family groups of the earth, is that emphasis a nice option? Oh, yes, our church has a lovely bus. Our church has, oh, yes, we have a midnight basketball now, you know. It's okay. I'm not against those things. Oh, yes, and we have a missions program and a Christian school. We have a Christian school, too. Question is this emphasis, where does it fit in? After I'd been in Africa for 5 years, I came home and stayed at our local church for some months. And first day, I strolled down to a local car dealer, and they had these brand new cars, and I hadn't seen an American car in 5 years. So I went into the showroom, and $1,995. I'm an old guy, as you can tell. That's what this new car cost, less than $2,000. I went over and I looked around the car, and then there was a sticker. But when I saw the sticker price, it was $2,900. I thought I had the wrong car. But I didn't. I had the right car. It was $1,995. But then there were certain options. Decent brakes, radio, good tires. Now, is missions a nice option? Wouldn't a church be better off with a missions program? Or is it meant to be an organic part of the church? Is it meant to be a compartment of the church? Or is this emphasis meant to be integrated from the preaching, the teaching, the Sunday schools, the giving, how we use our time, money, energies, children? Is it to be at the heart of what we are? Or is it a little add-on? Wow. Well, Acts chapter 13 and the following chapters show the spread of the gospel. And it's spread because there are people who give it central priority as the task of the church, not because some generous people decided it would be a nice thing. Well, I wanted to say a few things, and I have another of these list of 12, but we're going to go through them pretty quickly. Note the contribution of the diaspora. The Jews scattered among the Gentiles gave a stepping stone for the gospel, and the synagogues were, and the preaching of Moses being read in the synagogues, gave a cultural place to get started. And that there's an ever-widening circle of the gospel as they get further and further away from Jerusalem. They keep reaching out to the unreached areas. The gospel went first to the cities, started with the Jews and the synagogues. But it didn't stay there. That was the point of contact. A missionary named Richardson wrote a book in which he says that every group on earth has some kind of redemptive analogy that God has put in that group, which gives a stepping stone. The original stepping stone, in any case, was the message of the Old Testament came through the diaspora. Among the characteristics of the spread of the gospel, wow, were acceptance, wonderful, and rejection. Crowds and interest, opposition, beatings and imprisonment, being dragged through the streets, and an ever-widening network of individuals and churches who believed. You know, there was a lot of opposition, but through the opposition, God is building His church. There were teams of apostles that kept getting added to as if new churches were founded. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Timothy from Lystra, Gaius from Derbe. They kept building up the team. But for the members of the team, their home churches were still the base. Paul and Barnabas from the home church at Antioch, Epaphroditus from Philippi, and so on. Different strategies were used at different places. They didn't do exactly the same thing. At Philippi, they started with some prayer groups out by the river. In Thessalonica, they went to the synagogue. In Athens, up to Mars Hill in the marketplace of Greek ideas. The newly established churches became self-governing, provided people with money, people and money to new teams to go out with the gospel. The churches were sociological miracles, cross-cultural, international, universal, and local. We'll come back to that. In contemporary missions terminology, they were contextualized and indigenous. That is, that the gospel found root in not with a foreign culture coming in, but people with the gospel who are willing to bow before the culture of that place to become all things to all men, that if by some means we might win those who would believe. Well, a warning and a closing thought on Act 2. Why did God reject Israel as His redemptive channel? Because of rebellion and unbelief. you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The church has been given the responsibility and privilege of being God's redemptive channel. Then, you remember me telling you that I thought maybe the church was better suited to take the gospel to the world than maybe the nation? What happens when a nation comes to tell another nation the way things are? Whoa, look out. Are they trying to take over? Are they trying to dominate us? Are they trying to rule us? But you see, the church is beautifully designed to go into every nation, quietly slips in like a little parasite. It's local, yet it's universal. It's culturally adaptive to the church in that place. Japanese church, Korean church, Kenyan church, Ugandan church, French church. The French church, they kiss you on the cheeks. The southern churches in America, they hug you. In the northern churches, they shake your hand. There's different cultural ways. The church is beautifully designed to go to every nation. And it's compatible with a variety of civil governments. We noted that before. But if the church is rebellious and disobedient, if it doesn't fulfill its function, then Romans 11, you remember Romans 9, 10, 11 warns us that the nations were broken off because of unbelief and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He'll not spare you either. And then a last issue here. Suppose Israel had not rebelled. I wonder if, you know, God wouldn't have used a church anyway. Did the rebellion of Israel simply open the door for God to use a new channel? And then the question is, in Act 3, maybe God wants to use something other than the church. Ooh, that's a thought. Maybe the church is not the appropriate channel for Act 3. There's an Act 3. Wait a minute. Is there an Act 3? And if so, when does Act 2 end? When does Act 3 begin? Act 3? We better wait till another session.